Second reading is the Epistle of Hebrews, starting with chapter 4. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints, of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has, in every respect, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God and to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. Hebrews 7. The former priests were many in number, because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently, because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted from above the heavens. He has no need, like those of high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning and welcome, everyone. My apologies on how warm it is in here this morning. Josh and I were laughing that we just read from Isaiah 40. It talks about those who are fainting three different times. I thought, well, we might have someone this morning. But we had Presbytery weekend this weekend here at All Saints, and we had meetings all day Friday evening, and all day yesterday. It was literally so cold in here yesterday that grown men were going and standing next to the sun there against the window to try to warm themselves. So I don't know what happened. But anyways, please forgive me. Fanning is kind of a female thing. Guys, feel free to join the ladies here. That's something I've noticed. It's typically only women who will fan themselves. But guys, there we go. Good. Get a little air circulating in here. Okay, transition. Okay, there is a popular reality TV show that's called Naked and Afraid. So just when you thought that reality TV couldn't get any worse, there you go. I've not really seen much of this or watched it, but many people do. 4 million people a week tune in to Naked and Afraid. And I wonder why. Some of you are thinking, well, there's the word naked in the title, and maybe that's just it. You put that in the title and people tune in. But I think that there has to be something more for that many people and for it to do as well as it has. And I just wonder if there's something very deeply theological and spiritual about what that show is doing that draws people in. And I wonder if it's very simply that we know what it's like to be naked and afraid. And that in some way, some form, we are all naked and we know it and it unnerves us. And of course, not literally naked, but we know that there are some people that really see us. And maybe if they see us for as we are, so too does God. If God actually does exist, maybe sees us as we actually are. And that is not something that we really want to contemplate. And so we identify with these contestants, we tune in and watch them, and maybe we're a little bit distracted from our own nakedness and our own fear, and maybe even dissuaded a little bit from actually taking it that seriously or believing in it. And I mention that show because very similar language here is mentioned in our reading from Hebrews as we continue in this sermon series. Not naked and afraid, but verse 13 there, chapter 4, naked and exposed. The word naked there is the same word in Greek in the Greek translation of the Old Testament in Genesis 2 and Genesis 3. It speaks about Adam and Eve first in Genesis 2 before their fall into sin as naked and without shame. So fully seen inside and out, fearing no shame whatsoever. Genesis 3, after the fall into sin, they are not naked and unashamed, without shame, but they're naked and exposed. and they know it, and they cover themselves with whatever they can find. For them, fig leaves. For us, not exactly that, but maybe we do cover ourselves with things, with a new job or a new vacation, a new child. We focus inordinately, entirely upon that child, presenting that child so that people don't see us as we actually are, or accolades or accomplishments or whatever it may be, that we grasp for things to cover ourselves. And I think it raises the question, are we exposed? Now, this word exposed here, it's literally in the Greek, trachelizo. We get our word trachea from it. It literally meant to lean the head back, to expose the trachea, which is what they did when they put someone to death. And by the time the New Testament was written, they were using it figuratively of philosophers who were laying their opponent's neck open and exposing their arguments as errors. But it's not philosophers' words here that are doing this, but the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword. So you see the connection between a sword and a trachea. If all of that's true, do we take ourselves that seriously? Do we take our spiritual life, our moral lives that seriously? Do we take God and our relationship with Him that seriously? And do we want to stand before Him by ourselves, naked and exposed, to the one before whom everyone has to give an account? Do we want to do that by ourselves? The book of Hebrews, the book of all of the books of the Bible, they would say collectively, you don't. We don't. We don't want to go before God by ourselves. In fact, what we need is a priest. We need a high priest who will stand before us, in between us and God in our nakedness. And if all of that is true, the question then is, what kind of priest do we need and should we want? And I want us to look at two characteristics here of Jesus, two characteristics of the type of high priest that we do want and should, that we do need and should want. First of all, a high priest who is able to empathize. Verse 15 says that Jesus is just that. It speaks about it in the negative. We don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, if you're paying attention, I read sympathy, but I said we need a priest that can empathize with us. Those words are different. We often use them interchangeably, but they're different. And the translation here is sympathy, in part because the Greek word is sympatheo. We get our word sympathy from it. But empathy is far more truer to what this verse says that Jesus does, because sympathy is feeling compassion for someone. It's feeling for. So you see somebody struggling, you see somebody in a difficult situation, and you have pity or compassion. You feel something for them. Empathy is different. As Brené Brown, who's this wonderful Christian author and psychologist, she lives in Houston, a professor at the University of Houston. She says, empathy is feeling with people, not feeling for people, feeling with people. And she recently published this online cartoon, 3-minute short, explaining the difference between empathy and sympathy. It's animated. I think it was from one of her TED Talks. She says, empathy is where you see someone in a deep, dark hole and you hear them calling out from that pit saying, help, it is dark down here. I'm overwhelmed by this. I'm stuck here. Will somebody help me? Empathy is climbing into the pit with them, going down into the pit with them and saying, hey, I know what it's like here. I know what it's like. I'm not feeling for you. I'm feeling with you. And you're not alone. Sympathy is different. Sympathy is standing at the edge of the pit, peering over into it and saying, hey, it's really dark down there. You doing okay? Anything I can do for you? Anything I can do for you up here? Send something down, whatever you need. I'll pray for you at a distance. That's sympathy. And that is not what Jesus did. He didn't sympathize, he empathized. Verse 15 says, we have one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. So God in Christ, he didn't peer down over the pit into our world and into our lives. He came into our life. He became fully human, knowing everything, what it's like to be human, what weakness is like, what vulnerability is like, what pain, what suffering, what the temptations of the world are truly and fully like. And in fact, he experienced temptation to the fullest because he never failed in the temptations. So they just kept coming at him and coming at him. With us, we failed. The temptation stopped because we failed. He felt temptation to the fullest. And so that's why I printed for you Matthew 4 as our gospel reading, because it's the account of Jesus' direct temptation by Satan. And it's really a threefold temptation that deals with hunger and worry and selfishness. And we know those things, don't we? Hunger, worry, selfishness. First of all, hunger. Command these stones to become bread. Jesus was hungry, 40 days without food. And so Satan says, turn these stones into bread and feed yourself. And I think it begs the question of us, have we ever been really hungry? Are we really hungry for something this morning? And for us, something besides food. But something good, something that whatever it is for us, it's not been given to us, but it's been given to others, and we see other people with it, and we want it. We want it so badly in such a palpable, visceral way that we can almost taste it. Whether a spouse or a job or a baby or for other kids just to be nice to your child, for a spouse will be kind to you, tend to your needs rather than just their own, and maybe even just freedom from not being sick anymore, from disease or addiction. You need to know Jesus felt that hunger. And then also, then Satan took him to the top of a temple and said, throw yourself down, for he'll take care of you, Jesus. He'll give his angels charge concerning you. This is a temptation to worry, because what Satan is doing here is subtly sowing seeds of doubt that maybe, Jesus, you're not who you think you are. Maybe you're not the Son of God. Maybe God doesn't care about you. Maybe he won't take care of you. Maybe your life and your mission in life is not what you think, and your life's going to end horribly and badly, and it won't make any difference, and nobody will notice it whatsoever, and your life will end in a complete and utter failure without anybody caring. And we know worry like that. What it's like to be anxious, what it's like to worry in the morning, for that worry to stay with us all day, for that worry to make us short and unkind and angry with people. Jesus knew worry as well. And then finally, Satan takes him to the highest of mountains and he shows him all the kingdoms of the world and he says, bow down to me and I'll do this for you. I'll make you king. I'll make you king of kings. This is a temptation to selfishness, because what was Jesus' mission? What did he come to earth to do and to be? King. King of kings, Lord of lords. And here Satan offers it to him. But how was Jesus supposed to become King of kings, Lord of lords? Through the cross. And Satan offers him the crown without the cross here. He offers him an infinitely shorter shortcut, a far easier path. And I don't know about you, but I see other people's lives and I think, why can't my life be that easy? Why can't my life be as easy as their life seems to be? And so if we've ever wished for an easier path to deal with what it is that we have before us, we need to know that Jesus also knew that. He knew what it was like to wish for another way and an easier path. If he didn't, he wouldn't have said right before he went to the cross, Father, if there's any other way than this one, then let's do that. Let this cup pass from me. And the point is that Jesus hadn't sympathized with you. He has empathized with you. That whomever you are and whatever it is that you have faced or are faced, whatever you've done, whatever you've been through, God has empathy for you, sinless, divine empathy, and it makes him gentle. That's what chapter 5, verse 2 in our text says. It makes him gentle. And so if you want a God who wields a two-edged sword that is powerful enough to actually make a difference in your life, to make a difference in this world, to actually change things, but does so in such a way that he doesn't crush you and he's able to gently change you, then you need to be a Christian. Because divine empathy, it is exclusive to Christianity. It is entirely the prerogative of the incarnation and the life and death of Jesus. No other faith, no other philosophy sees God like this. Maybe they see God as sympathetic, but not empathetic. That's only Jesus. And so secondly, beyond just a high priest who's able to empathize, one who also always lives. So if you turn the page in your liturgy to page 8, you'll see an excerpt from chapter 7. It's the end of this section that comprises chapter 5, 6, and 7. And here we see that Jesus is one who always lives. So I thought about this. I realized I'm not always going to be senior pastor at All Saints. If you visit other churches, churches in England, you'll go into their narthex. That's what that is back there. That's a narthex. My wife likes to call it a foyer. She hates the word narthex. She thinks it sounds pretentious. I like the word, so now you know how to pray for us. Anyways, that's the narthex. And in the narthex, there's a wall in all these churches in England, and they have a list of every parish priest from the very beginning to the end. Many of them go back to the 8th and 9th century. Almost all of them go back to at least the 15th century. So anywhere between 500 and 1,000 years of church pastors or priests coming through one after the other. We've been a church for 13 years. We've had two pastors. I'm the second. I won't be the last. I realized that especially this last couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, I came in here on Saturday, and there was a giant puddle of water right over there, just inside those two windows that are actually doors, and they open up. Apparently, the seal wasn't working, and it had rained a couple of nights before, so there's this giant puddle of water underneath all the chairs, and I truly lost my temper. I got so mad. I mean, we'd been dealing with that construction issue for months and months, so I started moving the chairs, and those are kind of heavy chairs. I kept jerking them around so that I could mop up the floor, and then the last chair I got to, and I grabbed it, and I twisted, and I jerked, and a pain in my back exploded like I had been shot. And I went down in the water on my back, lying there in the middle of a puddle of water. It was like a bad medical device infomercial. It was as if I needed a fall, you know, a fall alert button that I could hit, because I was stuck. And if somebody would have walked in, they'd have thought, okay, there's the senior pastor dead in the sanctuary, right there in the water. Finally, I rolled over, was able to stand up, mop up the water. The point is, I'm not always going to be the senior pastor at All Saints. I'm not always going to be mopping up water on Saturdays. I'm just going to be a guy whose name's on the list in the narthex. I'm not always going to be here. I'm not always going to be here for you. In fact, nobody is always going to be there for you. Nobody, whomever they may be. Nobody but Jesus. That's what's being emphasized here. Verse 23, all the former priests, their ministry ended. They didn't continue in their office because they died. Verse 24, Jesus is different. His priesthood's permanent. It continues forever. Verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for us. He always lives to mediate. And this is what a priest does. This is what it means to intercede. And this is where we'll close here. It's really twofold. A priest represents God to the people and the people to God. I've told you this before, but the high priests in ancient Israel, what they would do on the Day of Atonement, one day, the highest holy day in ancient Judaism called Yom Kippur, the high priest would sacrifice a bull, he'd pour all the blood into a giant bowl, and he'd walk through the temple. He'd pass through all the layers of the temple, through the court of the Gentiles, through the court of Israel, through the holy place, into the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. He would take a hyssop branch and he would sprinkle blood all over that room. They would come to this place called the mercy seat, and he would pour, it was like a table, and he would pour all of the blood out on that mercy seat in between these two giant statues of angels, because that place symbolized and not only pointed to but participated mysteriously in the throne room of God in heaven, where they don't have statues of angels, but they have actual giant burning seraphim who attend to and worship God. And he would pour out that blood, making a sacrifice for his sin and the sin of all of Israel, representing the people to God. The people didn't go in there. One priest. And they tied a rope around his leg so that if he got struck dead by God for any unconfessed sin, they would drag him out because they weren't going in. He went in. They went in with him. And then, I've told you all of that before. Here's what I've not told you. After that, he would walk out. He would go through the holy place and into the court of Israel, and he would stand up and he would pronounce the Aaronic blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord cause his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. But he would say the name. That word we translate Lord, it's God's revealed name to Moses. What we would pronounce as Yahweh, they never said it. They never read it, except that one day by that one man at that one time after the sacrifice for sin had been made, he would walk out and he would use the name. And he would use the name wearing this headdress that had the name actually written on his forehead because he was standing in God's place, representing God to the people, speaking on behalf of God, saying, your sins are forgiven and the blessing of God is upon you. And that happened year after year after year after year until Jesus. and Jesus came and it stopped. Because he wasn't somebody dressing up like God, wearing a headdress that had God's name. He was and is God. He came as God to represent God. And he didn't take the blood of an animal into the temple. He took his own blood and he passed through all the layers of heaven into the very throne room of God. And there he always intercedes for us and pleads his blood that we might be forgiven and accepted. And that means that we have nothing to fear. If you're united to Jesus by baptism and by faith, you have nothing to fear. Nothing in heaven, nothing on earth, nothing that you've done, nothing that will happen to you, nothing that you might have to take upon yourself, nothing that you might lose, because you have a high priest in heaven, and he is the Word of God whose sword, whose very power is sharper than anything that we can imagine, but he's also gentle because he's empathized with us. He'll defend us, and because of him, God will hear our prayers. What he's doing, even now, is he is telling God the Father, listen to them. Listen to what they ask for and what they say. Listen because I've offered myself for you. He never stops telling God the Father to listen to you. So friends, believe in him. Believe in him that you have everything that you need to draw with confidence and boldness to God's throne because you're already there. You're already there in Christ. And God will deal gently with you. And if that is you, if you're united to Jesus by faith and baptism, then you need to deal gently with others. It is incumbent upon you to do the same. And that means, you know, don't sympathize. Crawl down into the pit with those you see suffering. Brené Brown, who I mentioned earlier, she says that to do that, you can never silver line things and you can never use at least sentences. And what she means is that whenever somebody says something to you difficult, something like, I've had a miscarriage, you don't say, well, at least you can get pregnant. Or, I think my marriage is falling apart. Well, at least you have a marriage. I think I might be sick. I may be diagnosed with cancer. I'm going in to these tests. Well, at least you know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love. Don't do that. That's not empathy. There's a time for Romans 8. That's not the time. Empathize with them. Empathy is being present without any answers, without any response other than encouraging confidence in them that Jesus is for them and that he has passed through the heavens to represent them before God, and therefore God knows. We can know. God knows, and he cares, and he's engaged, and we can in him draw utterly, utterly near. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do pray that you would give us the confidence, not in and of ourselves, but by your very grace, your very self-giving for us and to us in Christ, that we might draw near to you, that we might make request of that which we need, trusting that you will hear us as a good and heavenly Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.